Back when I was in seminary many, many years ago now, over we still had a dining hall over at the seminary over across town. But we had a gentleman who used to eat with us at lunchtime, particularly at lunchtime, an old gentleman. He was a resident over at Imperial Plaza back in the old days. And anyway, he always had a question. It was a question that he always wanted us seminarians to answer, is what did the resurrection accomplish? And he didn't ask it once. He usually asked about once a day when we would see him. But the Sunday after Easter is a good day to ponder that question and try to find an answer for it. So that's what we'll look at today. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, our God, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is found in Psalm 116, and I'll read the concluding verses there, verses 12 through 19. What shall I return to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful ones. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the child of your serving girl. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you a thanksgiving sacrifice and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And then our New Testament reading today is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. I want to read the concluding verses in chapter 4 of that letter and then proceed to the first 10 verses in chapter 5. Paul writes, "So we do not lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the word of the Lord. I Googled Christ's victory over death, and in 0.51 seconds, I got 31,400,000 results. Obviously, somebody is interested in the significance of Easter. And I suppose that's because people know that there is a horizon before which we get up in the morning and go to bed at night. And the next morning, we awaken to discover that the horizon has drawn a bit closer. Time passes relentlessly. We age continuously until that one day, we know not when or how, we stop aging. We die. Happens to people 100% of the time. And not surprisingly, the Bible has quite a bit to say about it. And so what better Sunday than this one, this week after Easter, to broach the subject? You know, to broach the subject while Paul's words, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" And while the glorious music of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus is still wafting through the rafters. Death wears many faces. Most of them, though not all, are unpleasant. The sad face of death is seen in the tears of grieving families. We see the tragic face of death in accidents, on battlefields, and in natural disasters. The painful face of death is visible in any hospital, emergency room, or ICU. It's not without good reason that Aristotle said some 350 years before Christ, that Aristotle called death a fearful thing, for it is the end. But I've read that it was Christians who, during the Middle Ages, worked a change in the fearfulness of death when they substituted the term graveyard, when they substituted for the word graveyard the term cemetery. You see, on the one hand, graveyard was a spooky place out beyond the town limits, inhabited by goblins and unholy spirits and ghosts. Cemetery, on the other hand, was derived from the Greek word for a sleeping place, a sleeping place. And gradually, the tombs were brought in from those godforsaken territories outside of town and into the churchyards, making them certainly less fearsome places. And one of the reasons for this is that our ancestors knew that the Bible encourages us to look at illness and bereavement and death from the perspective of the hope that is ours in Christ because of Easter. Since we are living after Easter. From the psalm we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of the Bible, the Message, he puts it like this. He says, "When they arrive at the gates of death, Yahweh welcomes those who love him." You see, believing this, Paul could write to his friends in Corinth some incredible words. "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, sometimes he wrote euphemistically, did Paul, Like when he told his friends in the reading I read today from 2 Corinthians that he says, our camping tents wear out. And we long for the day when beautiful temples will house our souls. What Paul was getting at there was that after Easter, death can be viewed as a victory, since it is a passageway into an even greater life. Christians, albeit sad and heartbroken and anguished, grief-stricken, crushed, after Easter, need not despair that a loved one has disappeared into nothingness or into oblivion or lingers somewhere in limbo or has been absorbed into the cosmic consciousness and nothing more. We believe what the psalm said. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We take heart, you see, because we know that God, who gives the lilies clothing, who feeds the ravens, who grieves at the falling of earth to earth of even the tiniest sparrow, must surely have more in store for his children. You see, if God has the power to provide an adequate body for life before death, surely God has the power to provide the proper body for our existence after death. You see, once after Easter, once the Easter power of God gets added into the equation, even life after death becomes our realistic hope. Well, perhaps you've noticed as you read the scriptures that Jesus is from time to time, not often, but occasionally, referred to as the first fruits. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul talks about it in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians. That's how he puts it. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this imagery sounds sort of strange, but it has its background in Jewish life. See, at the Feast of the Passover each year, a few sheaves of barley were reaped from the field in accordance with the law and taken to the priest as an offering to God. And see, these first fruits were a sign of the harvest that was yet to come. Promise of what was to come. And so by calling Jesus the first fruits, Paul implied that there would be later fruits, us, to follow. That's the decisive victory Christians have after Easter. It was Pope Benedict XVI, back when he was still Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who reminded us of this. He said, we must be mindful of the fact that death is no longer the same as it was before Christ endured it. Before death was just death, separation from the land of the living, and impenetrable darkness. But now death is also life. And when we pass over the glacial solitude of the threshold of death, we always meet once more with him who is life. And I think that's what Thomas Wolfe was getting at in his poem with which his novel, You Can't Go Home Again, concludes. For he talks about it there. He talks about losing the land we know for greater knowing losing the life we have for greater life, and leaving the friends we loved for greater loving. Men find a land more kind than home, more large than earth. And I'll give the last word to the inimitable C.S. Lewis, for he describes there, or speaks of at the very last page of his Chronicles of Narnia. He writes, he says, about what he calls the great story. The great story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. To trust when there is no one else that God is there, always through cloud and through sunshine. To trust that with Christ our Easter victory is assured and we are never alone. To trust, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. To trust that he who stands beyond death will be the loving Father for which our hearts have been restless all these years. That should make us glad. That should sustain our joy. My friends, after Easter, generations and generations of Christians have expressed such trust by gathering around the Lord's table. Every time we do so, we announce the day when we will feast with him again in the Father's kingdom. We announce a victory. We announce the Easter victory that the world does not give and the world cannot take away. Only after Easter are we emboldened to say, like Paul, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen.